This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Is this still on? Okay. طيب, we move on to the third principle. So now before we move on to the third principle, can one of the brothers, or actually two of the brothers, someone tell me the first principle and someone tell me the second principle? Volunteers, please. Who's going to tell me the first principle and who's going to tell me the second principle? We just took them. And? Well, we said there's two conditions for Shafa'ah. Whom he grants permission to and whom he is pleased with. Okay. And what was the first principle? Didn't have the Sahih Amali. So the first principle was that to have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not alone. Is not enough alone. But rather, action upon that Tawheed has to be present as well. Meaning, you have to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And the second principle is that the Quraysh of the past, they affirmed that they used to worship with other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But they used to say, they are not our main goal. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our main goal. Right? So, we worship these people to seek their intercession. And intercession, as we stated, can only take place with two conditions having been met. And those two conditions, as our brother mentioned, are that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to grant permission, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to be pleased with the person whom the intercession is being granted to. So now, with the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we move on to the third principle. And the third principle, its text is even longer than that of the second principle. So I ask the brothers and sisters in Allah ta'ala to bear with me, insha'Allah. So the mu'allif rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, القاعدة الثالثة أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ظهر على أناس متفرقين في عبادتهم منهم من يعبد الملائكة ومنهم من يعبد الأنبياء والصالحين ومنهم من يعبد الأشجار والأحجار ومنهم من يعبد الشمس والقمر وقاتلهم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم يفرق بينهم والدليل قوله تعالى وقاتلوهم حتى لا تكون فتنة ويكون الدين كله لله سورة الأنفال والدليل الشمس والقمر قوله تعالى ومن آياته الليل والنهار والشمس والقمر لا تسجدوا للشمس ولا للقمر والدليل الملائكة قوله تعالى ولا يأمركم أن تتخذوا الملائكة والنبيين أربابا والدليل الأنبياء قوله تعالى وإذ قال الله يا عيسى ابن مريم أأنت قلت للناس اتخذوني وأمي إلهين من دون الله قال سبحانك ما يكون لي أن أقول ما ليس لي بحق إن كنت قلته فقد علمته تعلم ما في نفسي ولا أعلم ما في نفسك إنك أنت علام الغيوب والدليل الصالحين قوله تعالى أولئك الذين يدعون يبتغون إلى ربهم الوسيلة أيهم أقرب ويرجون رحمته ويخافون عذابه الآية ودليل الأشجار والأحجار قوله تعالى أفرأيتم اللات والعزى ومناة الثالثة الأخرى سورة النجم وحديث أبي واقد الليثي رضي الله عنه قال خرجنا مع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى حنين ونحن حدثاء أحد بكفر وللمشركين سدرة يعطفون عندها وينوطون بها أسلحتهم يقال لها ذات أنواط فمررنا بسدرة فقلنا يا رسول الله اجعل لنا ذات أنواط كما لهم ذات أنواط الحديث So after all that having been said, to take a translation of it, the third principle that the author, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon him, has stated is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, came to a people who had differences in their objects of worship. From them were those who worshipped the angels, from them were those who worshipped the prophets and the pious, and from them were those who worshipped trees and stones, and from them were the ones who worshipped the sun and the moon. But Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not differentiate between whom they worshipped, but rather fought them all. And the proof of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and fight them until there is no fitna, and the religion, all of it is for Allah. And the proof of worshipping the sun and the moon is His, the exalted saying, and from His signs are the night and the day, and the sun and the moon. Do not prostrate to the sun or to the moon, but prostrate to Allah who created them, if it should be Him that you worship. And the proof of worshipping the angels is in His, the exalted saying, and they, the prophets, did not order you to take the angels and the prophets as gods. And the proof of worshipping the prophets is in His, the exalted saying, and beware of the day when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deity besides Allah? He will say, exalted are you. It was not for me to say what I have no right to say. If I had said it, you would have known it. You know what is within me, and I know not what is within you. You indeed are the knower of the unseen. And the proof of worshipping the pious is in His, the exalted saying, those whom they invoke seek means of access to their Lord, striving as to which of them would be nearest, hoping for His mercy and fearing His punishment. And the proof of worshipping the trees and the stones is in His, the exalted saying, so have you considered Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and Manat, the third, the other one? And another proof is the hadith of Abu Waqid Al-Laythi radiallahu anhu, in which he said, we left with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to Hunayn, and at the time we were close to the period of disbelief, meaning we had just recently accepted Islam, and the pagans had a place of worship upon which they hung their weapons. It was called Zat Anwab. So when we passed by that place of worship, we said, O Messenger of Allah, make for us a place of hanging like they have a place of hanging. So now, after all of this having been said, what is the main point that we're trying to get to? The main point that we're trying to get to is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't differentiate with what you are committing shirk with. You could be committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by worshipping a prophet, the best of the creations. Or you could be committing shirk by worshipping a tree, or a sun, or a moon. These are all creations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or you could be the most despicable of people, and you could start worshipping Iblis himself. Right? All of these things are possible scenarios. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't differentiate with whom you commit shirk with, but rather looks at you yourself and sees that you are committing shirk. It doesn't matter what you're using to commit shirk with, but rather it is the fact that you are committing shirk. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking at. And this is why we see that the Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala, in that very first ayah that is mentioned in Surah Al-Anfal, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and fight them until there is no more fitna, and that the deen is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So now if you look at the tafsir of this ayah, you will see that what is the relationship between fitna and making the deen only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention these two conditions? Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that fight them until there is no more fitna, and that the deen is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The scholars of tafsir, and at the head of them, Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he said that the word fitna in this ayah actually means shirk. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that fight the mushrikeen until there is no more shirk, and that the deen becomes only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we don't want those people who will worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at one time, then at other times they're going to their trees or to their idols or to their dead saints. This is not what Islam is about. But Islam is about making the deen, all aspects of worship, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So now, let's individually look at the ayahs that the Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala mentioned. Now, you might have noticed that as I was reading the translation, I said, and the proof of worshipping the pious is in his statement, and then I mentioned the ayah. Now what is actually being stated is, we're not supporting the worshipping of these things, like the awliya, and the trees, and the stones, and the sun and the moon. When I actually say the proof of it, is the proof in refuting it. So this should never be misunderstood, that I'm trying to say that yes, you should be worshipping the stones, and the awliya. This would defeat the purpose of our whole seminar in the last 2 days. So when I actually say the proof of it, means the proof against it, and not the proof for it. So this is something to keep in mind, so that there is no misunderstanding. So the first ayah that the Shaykh rahimahullah, he mentions, after that of the ayah in Surah Al-Anfal, where he says, وَالدَّلِيلُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ عَفْوًا وَالدَّلِيلُ شَمْسِ وَالْقَمَرِ, is that the proof against the worshipping of the sun and the moon, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the sun and the moon signs, right? He made them as signs, and they are what show the alteration of the day and the night. So do not prostrate to the sun or the moon, but prostrate to Allah who created them. It should be Him that you worship. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this ayah that the sun and the moon are from the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like we know, like all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are all slaves to Allah, and none of them are masters. And what we mean by this is, none of them has the right to be worshipped, but rather it is the Creator who is to be worshipped. So thus, we come along with that famous slogan, do not worship the creation, but worship the Creator. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the sun and the moon, we know what a great creation they are of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the sun is a source of light and a source of heat. It is through the sun that the crops grow. It is through the sun that we know when it is day and night. It is through the sun that we know when to pray our very salawat. And the moon is a satellite that goes around the earth. Through it, the light of the sun is reflected to us, and we have a source of light at night. The people are able to tell which direction they are going in, right? It illuminates the skies. And likewise, it has other purposes as well, which I'm not mentioning right now. These are all from the greatness of the sun and the moon. But now all this, after having been said, doesn't show the greatness of the sun and the moon, but rather it shows the greatness and the perfection of the one who created them. So now when these things have a creator, why would you worship them and not worship the creator, when he is even more perfect and even more powerful? Then he goes on to mention the ayah, or the proof against worshipping the angels, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, and they, the prophets, did not order you that you take the angels and the prophets as gods. That the message that the anbiya came with was to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in describing the angels in Surah Al-Tahrim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ, that they do that which they are commanded with. That they never disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the angels, they never commanded any of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to worship them. So where did these mushrikeen get the concept of, let us go to the angel and sacrifice a goat for him so that he will grant us paradise? Or where did they get this concept that if we ask this angel that he will grant us a child? Where did they come up with these things? The angels never claimed it, nor did any of the pious people of the past, nor did any of the prophets. This was something that Shaitan deceived them with, and thus they came about with it. Then the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala goes on to say, and the proof of worshipping the prophets, or the proof against worshipping the prophets, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about a scenario on Yawm al-Qiyamah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 116. This is a particular refutation of the Christians, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be addressing Isa alayhi salam, and he will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities besides Allah? And he will say, yani Isa alayhi salam will say, Subhanak, exalted are you. It was not befitting for me to say that which I have no right to say. And if I had said it, you would have known it, For indeed you know everything that is within me, and I know not what is within you, and you are the Allamul Ghuyub, that you are the all-knower of the unseen. So now if you think about this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in 4 or 5 lines refuting the whole religion of Christianity, and it's freeing Isa alayhi salam of all of the shirk that they attribute to Isa alayhi salam. The Christians say that Isa alayhi salam is the son of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from such a claim. And they say that he is one of three, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You have all these treacherous claims. I even remember when in high school we had a class called Moral and Religious Education. The teacher actually tried to prove that the Trinity was like an egg. That the egg is one whole, right? And then inside of it, you will have the white yolk and the yellow yolk. Yet all together it's still one. And this is how we tried to prove the Trinity. And you will see that obviously this concept makes no sense whatsoever. Then he used another example of how the Trinity is like 3 levels of cake. You know those cakes that come in different levels, the lower level, the middle level, and the top level? The whole is still called a cake. And you'll see that they come up with the most ridiculous of examples. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being compared to a cake and an egg. And what were you thinking? Allah al-musta'an. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah is refuting all of Christianity as a whole. And he's saying that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring Isa alayhi salam and will say to him, Ya Isa, did you tell the people to worship you and your mother? And Isa alayhi salam, being the humble servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Subhanak, glorified are you, Ya Allah. You know I wouldn't say that which I have no right to say. I was your Nabi and your messenger, and I was sent for your worship alone. So how would it be befitting that I'm bringing along your message, yet I have my own agenda, right? And the Anbiya and the Mursaleen are free from these. So why would Isa alayhi salam even claim this, when the reason he was sent was so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be worshipped? And then he ends off the ayah, Isa alayhi salam, saying that you know what is within me, and I know not what is within you, and you are Allamul Ghuyub. So now what is Isa alayhi salam trying to prove over here? Isa alayhi salam is trying to prove to us, or rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to prove to us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows what Isa alayhi salam said. But to establish the hujjah and to establish the proof upon the Christians who say that Isa alayhi salam commanded them to worship Isa, Isa alayhi salam will be brought forth, and will be brought as a proof not for them, but rather against them. So then Isa alayhi salam says, you know what is in me, and he is indicating that you know the seen and the unseen, and that even if I wanted to hide something from you, I would be unable to do so. And I know not what is within you, meaning that you are greater than me. You know everything about you, but the knowledge I have about you is only that which you granted me. So again, showing that our knowledge as human beings is very restricted and limited, and that we only know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us. And one of the interesting ayahs, as you guys know, Surah Yusuf is filled with many, many lessons. Imam Sa'di rahimahullah ta'ala, he actually compiled a book, a whole book on the lessons that can be derived from the Surah of Yusuf alayhi salam. And one of the lessons that is derived from the Surah is in the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, that on top of every knowledgeable person is someone more knowledgeable. Right? And we see from this ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all knowledge. That anything that we know comes through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And anything we know pertaining to the dunya and the akhirah is only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is actually seen at the beginning of creation. When Adam alayhi salam was created, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us about him? وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught Adam the names of everything. So what we see from this ayah is that every knowledge we have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of it, and it came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we can never attribute anything to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except that He knows it already, that we would attribute to Him. And He only knows that which is truthful and that which is falsehood, right? He is the only one who can say what is true and what is a lie, because it is through His knowledge. And it is through this ayah that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, this is mentioned in Abu Dawood and in the introduction to Sahih Muslim, that when this ayah was revealed, وَفَوْقَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she said that it was through this ayah that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered us to put every single person in their place. SubhanAllah. So again, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when this ayah was revealed, ordered justice upon the people, that no person should be put beyond his worth. So now, a miskeen like myself comes in front of you today, and you're asking me to give you fatawa about the greatest of issues. This is an injustice, as knowledge is sacred from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is those people who are rasikh in ilm, who are well grounded in ilm, that should be giving the fatawa. So this is something to keep in mind when asking your questions. Keep them basic. I'm not going to be able to give you any special fatawa. So anything of the knowledge that I do have, I will share. But anything beyond of that, I'm unable to, because the ultimate knowledge comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with this ayah, ordered us to put each person in their proper place. And this is what we see Isa alayhi salam doing, that he humbles himself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying that you know everything that is within me, and I know nothing that is within you, and you are Allamul Ghuyub, and you are the one and the only one who has the knowledge of the unseen. Then the author rahimahullahu ta'ala goes on to say, and the proof for worshipping of the trees and the stones, meaning the proof against worshipping the trees and the stones, is that, have you not seen Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and Al-Manat, the third other one? So now you may think, what's the relationship between what the Shaykh said and how he's using this ayah as a proof? The Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala is trying to prove that those idols of Lat and Uzza and Al-Manat were nothing but stone. They were nothing but stone, so this ayah is a clear proof against them. That they were just like the stone, except that they were given names. They couldn't benefit anyone, they couldn't harm anyone, they couldn't do anything except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this, the Shaykh rahimahullah is using this ayah as a proof to show that Lat and Manat and Uzza were just like the stone. And then the Shaykh rahimahullah, in ending off this third principle, he mentions an ayah, a hadith. And that is the famous hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi rahimahullahu ta'ala. And that is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, along with his companions, they went out to Hunayn for one of the battles. And Abu Waqid radiallahu anhu, he mentions that we were people who had just recently accepted Islam. Right? We were people who had just recently accepted Islam, and we saw that the Jews, they had this tree in which, the Quraysh had this tree in which they used to hang their swords, and they used to get barakah from the swords, or at least they claimed they had some sort of barakah in their swords. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you create a tree for us, the like of the Zat Anwat, like these people have, so that we may get swords, so that our swords may be blessed as well. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam respond to them? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded to them by saying, Allah is exalted over what you say. Verily by Him in whose hands is my soul, you have said like the people of Israel before you, when they said to Musa, make for us a god like they have a god. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them. Now in this hadith, we learn something. That even the concept of tabarruk is an act that is particular to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we ask something, when we seek the increment of blessing in something, it can only be done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why we see that when Abu Waqid al-Layth and the companions asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, make us a tree that will put blessings in our swords, like our enemies have that tree that puts blessings in their swords. Right? What did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam compare it to? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam compared it to that of the people of Musa alayhi salam, when they said, make us an ilah. Now just think of the terminology. Make us a god like they have a god. And you think, subhanAllah, how can a person go about making his own god when God is the one who created us and sustains us and is the almighty and the all powerful? So just imagine how stupid you would feel saying, make me a god that I can worship. It just sounds so contradictory, like not making sense. And this is what is actually taking place. That when you seek tabarruk from anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't grant it permission or any form of speciality, you're just performing an act which is ludicrous and notorious and is of no practical benefit or value. Because it's like asking something which is created to have the powers of the creator. This is what's actually happening. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't grant it that powers, then no one on earth can grant it that power. So next time when you want to seek barakah and increase the barakah in anything, do it by the halal way, by asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase the barakah in it. And this is why you see that when a couple get married, what is the dua that we make for them? We say, Barakallahu lak wa baraka alayk wa jama'a baynakum fi khayr. That may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put blessings upon you and put blessings in you, and may He unite you upon goodness. So we seek the barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this was the message of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that even the act of putting goodness or increasing goodness in something can only come by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is beyond our controls, is beyond our control and our means as human beings. So in summarizing the third principle, that the point of all of these verses and the hadith is that it is irrelevant what is worshipped besides Allah, for all of it counts as shirk. A person can direct an act of worship to a rock, to a stone, to a prophet from the Anbiya, or to even Jibril alayhi salam himself, or even to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the most beloved of creation. But it doesn't matter whom he is worshipping, because it would be just like as if he was worshipping the most evil of things. Whether he worshipped the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the lofty status that he has, or whether he worshipped, like we mentioned previously, Iblis, like Shaitan himself, it wouldn't make a difference. Just because he's performing shirk with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam rather than Iblis, it doesn't make it more halal. Shirk in its totality, irrelevant of who or what is being worshipped, is haram in all of its aspects. So thus, those people who would justify their shirk by saying, Isa alayhi salam was so pious and noble, and our saint over here, Abdul Qadir Jilani, was someone so pious and noble, and Al-Ghawth Al-Azam, Al-Badawi, he was someone who was so pious and noble. It's irrespective of who you're turning towards, or who you're looking at, and who you're worshipping. Because at the end of the day, anything that is called shirk negates your Islam, and it is irrelevant of who you're worshipping. So once a person understands this, he will realize the futility of those who try to justify their shirk with the acts of the Jahiliyyah Arabs and the false idols. Whereas they go through pious saints and prophets. This can be refuted by two simple points. Okay, this whole argument, again, we'll summarize it in two simple points. Firstly, the Jahiliyyah Arabs were of different types. Some of them worshipped idols, and some of them worshipped angels, saints, and prophets. But all of them were considered pagans to be outside the fold of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ never affirmed Islam for any of them. Right? So even if a person were to worship the most noble of all angels, Jibreel, or the best of all of mankind, the Prophet ﷺ, it would still be considered shirk. So the first point is that the Prophet ﷺ didn't differentiate between what was being worshipped, in the sense that he called all of them pagans and he fought them all. And the second point is that the status of what is being worshipped is irrelevant. Whether he be the greatest of the great or the worst of the worst, at the end of the day, it is still called shirk. So that is a summary of the third principle.